Several years ago, Bill Gaither and his homecoming friends came to the old Coliseum in downtown Jacksonville. I had purchased a ticket and I'd gone and I had a seat high and lifted up. And I could barely see the stage from where I was. And while I was there that night, they introduced an artist that I had never heard of and had never seen. And actually, from where I was seated, I could not tell whether it was a man or a woman. All I knew was whoever it was seemed to have long hair and looked to be wearing black leather pants. And about that time, I heard some funky guitar music. And for the very first time, I heard David Phelps sing "The End of the Beginning." And by the time he got through, I was about ready to jump out of that upper deck seat and just start running in the aisles and celebrating Jesus. And not long ago, David Phelps was right here, about a month ago, sang that same song right here in our worship center. I was sitting right up there, about jumped out of the balcony that day, and I don't remember who it was, but somebody who was seated beside me, he sang that song some 10 minutes into the concert. And I turned to whoever was sitting beside me and said, "I could go home a happy man right now." I'm borrowing the title, "The End of the Beginning," from David Phelps for my Easter sermon series. And I want today to begin in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 23 and verse 33. And over the next several weeks, we're going to follow through the end of chapter 23 all the way to the beginning of chapter 24. And by the time we have completed this, we will have gone through Luke chapter 24 and verse 12. And so we began in chapter 23, verse 33. We'll end in chapter 24, verse 12, not all today. But that's where we're going. And in between those verses, we will see Jesus crucified on the cross of Calvary. We will hear Jesus as he has a conversation with those who are crucified on his left and those who are on his right. And we'll also see some miracles that take place on top of that mountain. And then finally, we're going to see how people responded whenever they heard or saw the death of Jesus Christ. So we're looking at what I'm calling and borrowing the title, "The End of the Beginning." Luke chapter 23, verse 33. Would you join me in standing as I read our text today? Luke chapter 23 and verse 33. And in case you're wondering, we will pick up in Revelation chapter 2, the 1st of April. But today we began looking at an Easter series called "The End of the Beginning." Verse 33 of Luke chapter 23. And it reads like this: "And there were also two other malefactors," "and when," verse 33, "and when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And then said Jesus, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.' And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself, if he be the Christ, the chosen of God.' And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him, offering him vinegar, and saying, 'If thou be the King of the Jews, save thyself.' And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, 'This is the King of the Jews.'" Would you pray with me, please? Father, today, thank you for being our God. Thank you for allowing us to be in this place and to worship you. We ask now that you would open up our hearts to receive your word. Lord, speak to us through these verses that are probably familiar to most people in this room today. But God, I pray that they will be new and fresh. And I pray that you'll remind us what you did for us a long time ago on a hill called Mount Calvary. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Please be seated. We're going to spend a little bit of time in the latter part of Luke chapter 23 visiting a hill called Mount Calvary. And then we will end on Easter Sunday in Luke chapter 24 by looking at the empty tomb. And I want to suggest several things to you from our text today that will help us to understand what is happening at the very end of chapter 23. First of all, I want to introduce to you the Mount Calvary. That's found in verse 33, and I have preached several times from verse 33, and so I don't want to spend a long time here today, but I do think it's important for us to understand what is happening on this hill called Calvary. There are four words that I've oftentimes preached on that jump out at me when I read verse 33. And they're found there about in the middle of the text where the Bible says, here are the four words that introduce us to the hill called Calvary. There they crucified him. There they crucified him. Four important words. There speaks of a place. Luke is the only gospel writer who calls the place Calvary. And when they were come to the place called Calvary, there at Calvary is where they crucified him. It is actually translates a Greek word, cranion, that gives us the English word cranium, which is a word that literally means a skull. They came to the place called a skull. As I said to you, Luke is the only gospel writer who calls it Calvary. All the other gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and John, call it Golgotha or Golgotha. And every time they mention it in their gospels, they always give an explanation of what the word Golgotha means. And they'll say something like this, which being interpreted is, or which means the place of the skull. So whether you actually use Luke's word, Calvary, or whether you use the other gospel writer's word, Golgotha, it means the same thing. It means the place of the skull. Now, why was it called the place of the skull? It's called the place of the skull because this particular mountain, it looks like, when you stand from a distance, it looks like a skull. It looks like a head and eye sockets, and it looks like a skull. You may have sometimes, and if you're driving in mountains, you may see mountains that have formations that look like something. I remember whenever I was a boy, sometimes we would drive from western Oklahoma to Oklahoma City, and on the route that we would go on 152 Highway, we would go by some of those little, I hesitate to call them mountains because they're not really mountains, but they're like red dirt Oklahoma hills, and there was one of them though that has the formation that looks like a skull. It looked like the profile of a person. You could actually see the forehead and the nose and the where the eyes would be, and it looked like a skull. Whenever I think of Calvary, when I think of Golgotha, I think of that because it is the place of the skull. There speaks of the place. And then the Bible says they speaks of the people. And by that I mean the people who crucified Jesus. And whenever you read that little word, they, it is a familiar word that Luke uses, I think, some seven times, actually even here in the 23rd chapter. And so when he says they are the ones who crucified him, who was he talking about? Well, it could include Pilate. It could include Herod. It would include the chief priest. It would include the rulers, or it includes who here in the 23rd chapter he simply calls the people. And so it includes all of them. They are the ones who crucified him. And so whenever you look at that, though, they actually has a larger connotation than that, because whenever the Bible says they crucified him, it includes not only those who were there on Mount Calvary that day, It includes those of us who are seated at Westside Baptist Church today, because whenever Isaiah wrote in his book, Isaiah says that he was bruised for our, or wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him. So always remember this, when you read the word they who crucified Jesus, it includes all of us, because what God was doing on Calvary was taking all the sins of all the world, placing them upon his son, Jesus Christ. There's an old song that's titled, Who Killed Jesus? And it asks the question, was it Roman soldiers with their tools of war? Was it Pontius Pilate? He was the governor. Was it Hebrew children proud of who they were? And it ends by saying that all of these people disappeared, because when it really comes down to it, it was really me. It was my sin that nailed Jesus to the cross. It was your sin that nailed Jesus to the cross. So the answer is that we all had a part in killing Jesus, because we're all saying there, they, the Bible says, crucified him. Crucified speaks of the penalty. Death by crucifixion was the most inhumane form of execution that was ever devised by man. It was, according to historians, it was invented by the Persians, but it was perfected by the Romans. They had it down to a science. Actually, there was a process in the crucifixion. Now what we're looking at is what we're seeing Jesus nailed to the cross. But there was a process that began earlier than that, because the Bible says he had been beaten by the Roman soldiers with a cat of nine tails, and now he has carried a cross beam that would probably weigh somewhere between 100 and 200 pounds down the Via Della Rosa up to this place called Calvary, and there it was that he was placed on that cross beam, and his hands and his feet were nailed to the cross. The Bible said that's the crucifying process, and so there they crucified him. So in your mind, you see him, right, as he's nailed to the cross there on the mountain called Calvary. There they crucified him speaks of the person. Who was it they crucified? It was the one who created everything that is. It was the one who was born of a virgin. It was the one who did nothing but good. It was the one whom the Bible says the angels sang around the throne of God, holy, holy, holy. It was Jesus, the only begotten Son of God. And let me tell you why Mount Calvary's important. Mount Calvary's important because of what happened there, and Mount Calvary's important because of who was crucified there. And so that's what makes it important. The Mount Calvary, there they crucified him. Now you know all that. So let's go and look at something else today. Look at the merciful Christ. Look at verse 34. Whenever Jesus is nailed to the cross, and by the way, he hangs on the cross from 9 o'clock in the morning until 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And during that 6-hour span, Jesus utters 7 words or 7 sayings from the cross. And when you come to verse 34, this is the first word that Jesus uttered from the cross. It was actually a prayer. Whenever the Bible says, Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's the first thing that Jesus says from the cross. Let me say to you a few things about it. Number one, it is a word of prayer. The first thing that Jesus did when he was on the cross was he prayed, which seems pretty common for a lot of people today, because it seems like even the most ungodly people, when they find themselves in a crisis situation, the first thing that they want to do is pray. There's a lot of people who have what some have called a foxhole religion. I mean, you get them in a bad enough spot, they will all begin to believe in God and they all will begin to pray. But notice this is different than that, because whenever Jesus prayed, he did not pray for him, he prayed for them. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. See, it was natural for Jesus to pray because that had been the habit of his life, which, by the way, it's a whole lot better whenever you cry out to God in a crisis period if you've talked to him a time or two before that. And so he calls on God because he has been a man who had been constantly in prayer to his Father. It was a word of prayer. Secondly, it was a word of prophecy. Did you know that Isaiah the prophet had actually told us that this was what Jesus was going to do? Isaiah chapter 53, that great chapter, verse 12, the Bible says, "And he bare the sin of many and made intercession for transgressors." So many years before Jesus was ever born, and of course before he was ever crucified on the cross, the prophet Isaiah was looking into the future, and he said, there will come a time whenever this one who was bruised for our iniquity, this one who nailed to the cross, that he will pray for, he will intercede for the transgression. So whenever Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," he was actually fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12. It was also thirdly a word of pardon. Because he prayed and said, "Father, forgive them." He was asking his Father to forgive them. Actually, literally it reads like this: "Father, forgive their ignorance." That's what it said. "Father, forgive their ignorance. They do not know what they're doing." God, forgive them. I've said this many times. I believe it's true. One of the sweetest words in the English vocabulary is the word forgiveness, or forgiven. Because what it means is forgiveness restores a broken relationship. And without Jesus Christ, all of us have a broken relationship with God. And the greatest need that we have is forgiveness that only he can offer. So it is a word of pardon. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And then finally, it is also a word of possibility. If Jesus prayed and said, "Father, forgive them, for they know what they do," what that means is forgiveness is possible for those who are there at the cross, but it's also possible for you and for me. He's praying, "Father, may there be a day that they will understand their sin, that there will be conviction, that there will be repentance, that there will be faith, and that there will be forgiveness. God, may there be a day that they will be forgiven of their sin." As a matter of fact, there was, because that prayer was actually answered in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, when the Bible says there were 3,000 souls who came to that moment in their life after Peter said to them, "And you have killed the Son of God by your wicked hands. You've crucified and slain him whom God has raised up from the dead." And whenever Peter got through with his sermon, they said, "What shall we do?" He said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." And the Bible says 3,000 souls were saved that day. Forgiveness is possible. The pardon is possible. And the good news of that, it's possible for you. It's possible for me. Pardon is possible for anybody who will come to that moment in their life that they realize that their sin nailed Jesus to the cross of Calvary, and they come to the place where they say, "I want to repent of my sin and place my faith in Jesus Christ." Then this prayer can be answered for you, because we have a merciful Christ who was praying, "God, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Notice a third thing. Look at the mocking crowd. Look at verse 34, the very end of it, and all the way through verse 37. And you'll see that whenever Jesus is crucified on the cross, that there's a mocking crowd. And I've divided the crowd into two groups. First of all, he was mocked by the Roman crowd. That's found there in the latter part of verse 34. And then you skip down to verses 36 and 37, the Roman crowd. And by the way, whenever you see the Roman crowd, and I'm talking about the heathens now, I'm talking about the soldiers who are there, this is all fun and games to them. They're laughing. They're having a good time at the expense of Jesus, the Son of God. Now, why are they mocking him? They're mocking him because he had claimed to be the king of the Jews. And the very idea that Jesus was a king was funny to them. It was laughable to them. As a matter of fact, John MacArthur in his commentary calls this particular chapter the Comedy of Calvary. The reason why he's calling it the Comedy of Calvary, because the Roman soldiers are making a joke out of it. They're laughing. Jesus is no king. Listen, kings aren't born in a stable. Kings aren't raised in a carpenter shop. Kings don't ride on donkeys. And so he said they're making fun of him. And so what they decide to do is, if we're going to crucify this guy, we're going to have a little fun at his expense. And the way they do it was they mock him as a king. And so the first thing they do is they begin to dress him up like a king. You ever played dress up? And so they're going to make fun of him, make him look like a king. So the Bible says they take a scarlet robe and they put on him. Scarlet was the color of royalty. So if he's going to be a king, he's got to be dressed like royalty. So they put a scarlet robe upon him. If he's going to be a king, he has to have a crown. And so the Bible says they took a thorny vine and they wove it into a crown. And the scripture says they platted it down upon his head. And then, if you're going to be a king, you have to have a scepter, which is the sign of a ruler. And so they went out into the river somewhere and they pulled up a flimsy reed and they placed it in his hand to give him a false scepter. And so whenever you look at it, they are mocking him, making fun of him. And then finally, the Bible says they removed the garment. That's what we find in verse 34. They removed the garment, and so that all he had on now was a loincloth, and they began to gamble for the garment. Did I say to you, it was a game to them? So they said, let's gamble for his garment. And not only are they going to dress him up like a king and make fun of him as a king, if you're a king, you've got to have some servants. And so they began to act like they were his servants. And so that's why they began to say, Hail Jesus, King of the Jews. Oh, listen, when you think about that, the Bible says they're just making fun of him. And the scripture says down, and you skip down to verse 36, it says they mocked him. And the word means they made sport of him. It means they made fun of him. Verse 37 said, they said, if you're the King of the Jews, save yourself. Can you hear them? Can you see them making fun of Jesus Christ? And so there they are, all making fun of him, which, by the way, remember this. This is the crowd that Jesus said to of them, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And so the first mocking crowd is the Roman crowd, the heathens who are there. The second mocking crowd is the religious crowd, found here in our text in verse 35. If in fact the Romans, if those are the heathens, whenever we look at the religious crowd, these are the Hebrews. And they began to mock him as well. And Luke tells us who it was. Luke says they were the people and the rulers. Whenever he says people, he's talking about just common, ordinary people. He's talking about the general public. He's talking about those who were the fickle crowd, I've sometimes called them in other sermons. They're fickle crowd. The reason I call them the fickle crowd because these are the people who whenever Jesus rode into town on a donkey, they lined the streets with palm branches and said, Hail, Hosanna, King of the Jews. And then later on, they're standing there whenever Pilate has him and Barabbas standing in front of them. These are the same people who said, crucify him. They're up and down. They're in and they're out. They're hot and they're cold. They're the fickle crowd who, by the way, are easily manipulated by powerful people. The world's full of a lot of people like that today. Just the fickle crowd. But not only that, the Bible also says there were rulers that were there. The rulers talks about the religious leaders. It talks about the chief priests who were there. I think the Sanhedrin was there. The Sanhedrin is the Jewish Supreme Court. It was the highest law of the land. So they're all there. And the Bible says, the scripture says they were beholding him. Just notice that. They were beholding him. Another gospel writer says, and sitting down, they watched him there. Here's a man bleeding his life away, and they behold him. They sit down and watch him there, just like you would sit down in your recliner and watch a ball game on television, but yet they're watching a man die. Luke says they derided him. The word derided means they turned up their noses at him. And then Matthew tells us, if you want to get the full picture of what happens on this hill called Calvary, you need to read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. When you put them all together, you get the full picture of what took place. Matthew is the one who probably more than all the other gospel writers records to us what people were saying. Matthew records in chapter 27, by the way, this is what they said. You said you were going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. He saved others, but himself he cannot save. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. And so you hear what they're saying. They're just mocking the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, you need to hear them and you need to see them. And remember this, the Bible says while they're doing all of that, that's the crowd that Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing. Could I pause to say to you today that whenever you look at the cross of Calvary and you see the scene, you see Jesus hanging on the cross and you see the religious crowd and the Roman crowd mocking him, this is a picture of God's marvelous grace matched against a sinful world. The old songwriter said, wonderful grace of Jesus, greater than all my sin. How shall my tongue describe it? Where shall my praise begin? Taking away my burden, setting my spirit free. Oh, the wonderful grace of Jesus that reaches me. And so while they're there hurling abusive comments at him, making fun of him, mocking him, all the while Jesus Christ is pouring out his grace upon Calvary for them. There's one last thing I want you to see on this hill called Calvary. And that is the meaningful custom. Look at verse 38, the meaningful custom. In verse 38, it reads like this. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew. This is the King of the Jews. This is the custom. Whenever Romans, whenever they crucified somebody, they always put a sign over their head that told what they were guilty of. It was placed there on the cross. Now, over the next several weeks, you may watch on television, you may see some movies depicting this scene that I'm trying to describe for you today. And most of the times, those scenes are inaccurate, and we're going to look at some of that in the weeks to come. But one of the things that makes me say it is inaccurate, because most of the time whenever you see the crucifixion, you'll see Jesus and the thieves on the left and on the right, and they're lifted way up high on a cross. Here's something you need to remember, that when the Romans crucified someone, they didn't lift them up high on a cross. The crosses were down low. They may have been, their feet may have been like a foot, at most 2 feet off of the ground. And whenever they would crucify them, they would put them on a very busy road so that people would walk by. You see, the Romans felt like crucifixion was a deterrent to crime. Probably was, wouldn't you think? I mean, so they wanted people to see it. And so people would walk by. And it's not that you're looking up to somebody who's way up there. You're almost looking eyeball to eyeball with them as they're being crucified. And so then they would put a sign on top of their head so that they would see what this person was guilty of. And so the Romans want this to be on a very busy, heavily traveled road down where people could see them and they would see what the people have done. By the way, I've been to Mount Calvary four different times. And if you stand today in front of Mount Calvary, you can actually see to this very day what is a hillside that looks like a human skull. You can see where they could see that there might be sockets for eyeballs that are there. By the way, this is also interesting. If you went to Mount Calvary today, it's also a very busy place today because there's a bus terminal very nearby. People pulling in, people pulling out right there at the base of the mountain called Calvary. It's still a busy place where people pass by. And so the Bible says that they put a superscription over his head. The word superscription literally means an overriding. Some translations use the word inscription. By the way, the same word is found in Luke chapter 20 and verse 24. You remember, well, that's whenever Jesus said to his disciples, show me a penny. He said, whose image and superscription hath it? And they answered and said, Caesar's. And so it's the same word. It is an overriding. It is an inscription. And everybody's walking by and reading what it has to say. What does it say? The sign says this. This is the King of the Jews. Again, if you want to get the full picture, you read all the gospel writers, what they have to say. They don't in any way contradict one another, but they complement one another. Whenever you read Matthew chapter 27, verse 37, Matthew's gospel reads like this. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. So Luke says, this is the King of the Jews. Matthew adds, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And then if you read John chapter 19, verse 19, John said, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. So you get the picture? There's an inscription over his head. This is why he's been crucified, because this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And the Bible says, it's written in Greek and in Latin and in Hebrew. Why? So that no matter what language you spoke, you could read what it said. Greek was the language of culture. Latin was the language of government. Hebrew was the language of religion. And so as people walked by, no matter what language you spoke, you read, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. By the way, only John in his gospel says that the religious leaders challenged that inscription over his head. I'm talking to you today about a meaningful custom. Only John tells us in chapter 19 that the religious leaders came and challenged because Pilate had written up there, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. But in John chapter 19, verse 21, the Bible says the religious leaders came and said, write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. The difference being, you see, the Jews did not recognize Jesus as their king. They rejected him as their king. And so they did not believe that at all. As a matter of fact, if you were to ask the Jews, why is this man being crucified on the cross? He's being crucified not because he claimed to be the King of the Jews. He's being crucified because of blasphemy. He claimed to be the Son of God. And so that's why they're wanting to get rid of him. And so that's why they want him to change the sign and say, don't say that he's the King of the Jews, but that he said he was the King of the Jews. You remember what Pilate said? Pilate said, what I've written, I've written. And he did not change it at all. Why did he not change it? Well, I think one of the reasons he didn't change it is because he knew that it would infuriate the Jews. And another reason why he didn't change it is because it was his way of mocking the Jews and saying, that's the only kind of king you deserve, a king that's nailed to a cross. He's not a king at all. Just understand this today. The Jews didn't believe he was a king. Pilate didn't believe that he was a king. But the sign over his head when he died said, this is Jesus of Nazareth, with who's the King of the Jews. By the way, when they throw that little word Nazareth, that infuriated the Jews, because you remember they said that can anything good come out of Nazareth? They hated the fact that he was from Nazareth. And so their Messiah wouldn't come from Nazareth. So everything about it was despicable to them. And so he was not a king according to the Jews. He was not a king according to Pilate. But may I tell you something? He is king. He is not a king. He is the king. And he may not look like a king whenever he was born in a manger. He may not look like a king whenever he was being raised in a carpenter shop. He may not look like a king whenever he was being beaten within an inch of his life in Pilate's court. He may not look like a king whenever he's nailed to the cross of Calvary, But I guarantee you the next time that you will see him, that you will see him not only as king, but the Bible says in Revelation chapter 19, verse 6, that he hath on his vesture and on his thigh, listen, a name written, just like they wrote it over his head. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. He will have a name written on his thigh that says, King of kings and Lord of lords. He really is a king. And there will come a day whenever King Jesus will return. And the Bible says on that day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Oh, whenever you look at this mountain of Calvary, the reason why Calvary is important is because that's where Jesus, God's Son, bled and died for your sin and mine, that we might be forgiven of our sin. That's why we visit Calvary, because it's the place where our sin can be forgiven. Another old songwriter said, I believe in a hill called Mount Calvary. I believe in the old rugged cross. And when time has surrendered and earth is no more, I'll still cling to the old rugged cross. Is that your testimony today? Oh, it's not that we're placing our faith in a mountain, but it's we're placing our faith in the one who was crucified on that cross, on a mountain called Calvary. And he did all that so that you and me, that we might be saved. Pardon is possible when you come to the cross and you give your heart to Jesus Christ. Let me close with a story that it's been so long ago that I read it, I don't even know where I got it from. But it's a story of a little boy. And he had moved to a new town. And they had just kind of got located in this part of the city. And the little boy wandered, you know, trying to check out the neighborhood. He wandered away from his house and he was checking out where things were. And he got lost. He was new to the neighborhood. He didn't know how to find his way home. And finally, he just sat down on the curb and he began to cry. After a while, a police officer came by, saw the little boy sitting on a curb crying, approached him and said, Son, what's the matter? And the little boy said, I'm lost and I can't find my way home. The police officer said, well, son, surely you can find your way home. You know, you live in this area. He said, I'm new to this area. I don't know where my home is. I don't know how to get home. The police officer looked at him and he said, son, do you remember the name of the street that you lived on? The name of the street where your house is? And the little boy thought for a moment. He said, yeah. Yeah, it's Saint something. I don't remember, but it's Saint something. Police officer said, well, son, every street in this area is named Saint something, so that really doesn't help me. And the little boy began to cry again. And finally, the little boy looked at him. He said, I know. He said, the house where I live, just not far from my house, is a church. There's a church there. And if you can show me that church, then I can find my house. The police officer said, well, son, he said, there are churches all over this part of town. I'm sorry, that doesn't help me. The little boy looked down and began to cry again. And finally he looked up to the police officer. He said, sir, he said, the church close to my house, he said, the church close to my house, it has a cross on top of it. And if you'll take me to the cross, I can find my way home from there. My dear friend, if you'll come to the cross of Jesus and kneel at his cross, place your faith in his son, you can find your way home from there. Would you bow for prayer? In just a moment, we're going to stand and we're going to sing. I don't know what your need is today. I don't know what your relationship is to Jesus Christ. But I want to say to you today that if you've never given him your life, if you don't know what it is to be forgiven of your sin, and you'd like to know, you'd like to know that your sins are forgiven, you'd like to know that heaven is your home, I would invite you today to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. You say, Pastor, how do I do that? It's just a very simple prayer. If you realize you're a sinner and you recognize that Jesus is God's Son, if you will simply repent, turn away from your sin, and ask him to come into your life and forgive your sin, he will do that today. The Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So if you've never done that, I invite you to do that today. And whenever we stand to our feet and begin to sing here in just a moment, I'm going to invite you from all over this building, down here on the main floor, on these two sides, up in the balcony, I'm going to invite you today to slip out from wherever you are, come down to one of this altar, come to one of our pastors, and say to them today, I want to give my life to Jesus Christ. Maybe you've already done that, and there's something else God wants you to do. Perhaps you saw these get baptized earlier, and you say, I've never done that. I need to get baptized. I've been saved, but I've never been baptized. Come do that today. Maybe you're looking for a church home. God's brought you here. You want to make this the place where you worship and grow and serve. Come make Westside your home today. Thank you, Lord, for your presence in our room today. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the hill called Mount Calvary. Thank you most of all for Jesus, who bled and died that we might have eternal life. And right now, we ask that your sweet Holy Spirit would knock upon the doors of the hearts of men and women and young people today, and that people would trust you as their Savior today, that people will surrender to your will today. Oh, listen, whenever we think about what Jesus did for us upon Calvary's cross, we ought to be willing to surrender to him and do whatever he's asking us to do. So God, help us to do it today. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Would you join me in standing? Our pastors are in their places. God's spoken to your heart. There's something that you know God wants you to do today. Don't walk out without doing it. So come right now while we come.